something that I would suggest for your prayers that you may not have thought of is the need to be in prayer for the needs of the staff people who are here. Let me mention myself, at least individually, very much in need of your prayers and for the Lord to minister to my needs. I think there is a tendency, in America at least, for what Brother Dave calls the super teacher cult to develop, in which we have people who are essentially nothing more than resource people at best to become minor cult heroes at worst, complete with book ministries, tape ministries, radio and television ministries perhaps, crusade ministries or whatever. And they become revered as people who have it all together. And it becomes a blessing for the laity just to come and bask in the effulgence of their togetherness, you know. I have had the privilege of meeting a few at least second-level stellar heroes, and I've found none of those kinds of people real close. So let me at this point say that, at least from where I sit, I would appreciate your disabusing yourself of any such notion as far as I'm concerned, and I think as far as any of my other brothers are concerned, and the need to recognize that we are one in Christ, we are in the body, and we need the mutual ministry that the Lord can give to each one of us. I've chosen for the morning sessions the theme, the Kingdom of God and the Teaching of Jesus. And I want, over the next 5 days, to develop this theme, the Kingdom of God, in Jesus' teaching. I do not have the time, unfortunately, to develop it in all of its areas, as is revealed in the Gospels. We could spend a whole semester on this if we were in course. But I want to hit on the 5 sessions that I have, 5 of what are some important and representative areas where the Kingdom of God must be studied. I will give away to you part of my objective. Part of my objective, perhaps the major objective, is to try to get you to see just how revolutionary Jesus and his message really is. I hope, unblushingly, to be able to try to remove Jesus from the domesticated confinements of modern Christianity. Unfortunately, Jesus' best friends, the church, in their treatment of their Lord, have often declawed and defanged him to such a point that he no longer resembles the wild lion of the Narnia Chronicles, but is now very often a tame pussycat who cuddles up to us to make us comfortable in our present direction, rather than challenging that direction too often. And it seems to me that when men have attempted to approach Jesus' teaching and get a rediscovery of his radicalness and his revolutionary import, their tendency has all too often been to pick up on one facet of his teaching, or what they deem to be one facet of his teaching, and so emphasize that, trying to make it everything else consistent with it, that they wind up with a distorted image of Jesus' ministry. So that, for example, it is still, and perhaps more so in the last 15 years than it has been for quite some time, still very popular to see Jesus referred to and described as primarily a social revolutionary. Even John Yoder, in his book The Politics of Jesus, is not entirely free of this problem when he takes the sociological and economic implications of Jesus' message concerning ministry to the poor and Jesus' strong critique of the accumulation of wealth to be the key to everything else that Jesus says, and says, the message of Jesus is divest yourself of wealth, spread it out evenly among the poor. And also, of course, Yoder is strongly convinced of Jesus' pacifistic tendencies, and don't take up arms, and that is the message we need to hear from Jesus. But it doesn't take much study of the Gospels to find some frustrating passages where Jesus doesn't seem to be terribly consistent with that, in his behavior at least. Others, such as Brandon in his book Jesus and the Zealots, have attempted to take certain places where Jesus seems to be critical of the political and social order and say, the message of Jesus is that of the political revolutionary, urban guerrilla. Jesus was essentially a zealot, says Brandon, the urban guerrillas of the day, the Viet Cong of the day. And under the influence of the church, he has been domesticated, and this political radicalness has been removed when the church became essentially Gentile and Roman. It was embarrassing to have somebody like that, so they layered over the teaching of Jesus with, you know, essentially much more pablum-oriented political tendencies. But the raw edges are still there if you look for them hard enough. So Brandon goes through scraping off everything that disagrees with that presupposition and finding things that he can use to support that presupposition and coming out with Jesus' message being that. The Orthodox Church has been guilty of this same thing. They have tended to take, depending on which Orthodox Church you're talking about, whether Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Reformed or Pentecostal or whatever, they have attempted to take their own contemporary Christian experience and their own depository of Christian tradition, hold it up as a lens and look at Jesus through that particular lens so that Jesus comes off as whatever they happen to be. You know? Jesus is the great archbishop to the episcopal system of government. Jesus is the great preacher of justification by faith. He actually had that message before Paul, amazingly, to the Lutherans. You know, Jesus is the charismatic, the ecstatic par excellence to the charismatic and Pentecostal. A book that shows how easy it is for people to take their own particular views, their own particular religious system, and read it into the ministry of Jesus is the monumental book by Albert Schweitzer, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, where he surveys one particular frame, one particular line of research into Jesus, the so-called historical Jesus line of the 19th century, and traces it from Hermann Reimarus to Wilhelm Rheda, and shows how that down through a century and a half of historical research, historical Jesus research, everybody who ever came to Jesus and wrote a life of Jesus wound up writing a life of Jesus that looked more like the author than it did like anybody in the gospel. Karl Marx came up with an interpretation of Jesus that makes Jesus come off looking an awful lot like Karl Marx. And so on and so on. Now it may seem therefore terribly vain and presumptuous to assume that in five sessions this week we will make the attempt to successfully circumvent all the obstacles that have But I would not be true to my own vanity and ego if I did not say that I was honestly going to try. Okay? When you look at the message of Jesus in the New Testament, on at least a statistical approach, the cipher that comes up most often is the little phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to begin, and all the way through these five sessions, I'm going to be presupposing what will be a fairly enormous body of research. I'll be referring to it and perhaps attempting to suggest where you can go to back some of it up. But in most cases, unfortunately, I won't have time to give you all of the argumentation and reasons for particular things. At some point, I shall have to simply state conclusions that are the end product of some research. And if you'd like to get, you know, justification for it, see me afterwards, and perhaps I can give you some documentation where you can follow up on it. But one of those fiats or conclusions that I'm going to have to state, and for some of you it may be a bit troublesome, is the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are basically interchangeable phrases. Contrary to some theological systems, they do not mean separate things. There is a school of thought in Christian theology generally connected with some forms of dispensationalism that says that the kingdom of heaven is something different from the kingdom of God. However, a strict comparison of synoptic tradition among the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, shows that the terms are used somewhat interchangeably. Interestingly enough, Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that uses the term kingdom of heaven, and then not consistently, for he slips in and throws in the kingdom of God in some cases. It appears that his reason for the use of that term is that in Jewish culture of the first century and subsequent centuries, it was considered quasi-blasphemous to use the name of God at all. So that, for example, in our area in Skokie, which is two-thirds Jewish, I sometimes get letters from Orthodox or conservative rabbis in which even in English they will not write the word God, but it will be G-D, so that they are not actually spelling the word God, because it would be quasi-blasphemous to even type the name God, even in English. Borrowing their impetus from the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, their typical rabbinic procedure was, well, if it's wrong to take it in vain, who can know when we were taking it in vain? So the best thing to do is to avoid using it altogether. That way you'll never be guilty of taking it in vain. And so all types of surrogate terms were used in place of the name of God. One of those surrogates was heaven, so that the kingdom of heaven becomes a surrogate term for the kingdom of God. Another such term was the power. A familiar term used in rabbinic literature to describe God was the Holy One, blessed be He. Another one was the King of the Universe, so that they would avoid using the name of God if they possibly could. The kingdom of heaven, therefore, appears to be a Jewish surrogate term or a periphrastic term, a substitute for kingdom of God. And Matthew, as you may know, it seems to be written to a Jewish Christian audience. Let's look at just a few passages in the Gospels to reassure ourselves that, in fact, it is somewhat frequent. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. A parallel passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. After the temptation and the arrest of John, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's an example where Matthew substitutes kingdom of heaven for Mark's phrase, kingdom of God, in deference to his Jewish readers, Jewish Christian readers. Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 20. In an account which deals with a controversy between Jesus and some of the religious establishment, they are accusing him of practicing sorcery, of doing his miraculous works by the power of the devil. And Jesus responds, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then, of course, finally, the Gospel of John, with all of its emphasis on eternal life, which is somewhat distinctive in the Gospel of John, is not entirely without reference to what seems to be the most characteristic term for Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now the question becomes, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom in the teaching of Jesus? The most dangerous thing in the world is to presuppose that we know what the kingdom of God is in the ministry of Jesus without going through the patient steps of trying to find out. I think it is St. Augustine who is generally credited with being the one who made popular, at least, if not originating, the idea that the kingdom of God is the church. In his book, The City of God, he treats the kingdom of God as the institutional church. Under Augustine's influence, this became the standard point of view in the Roman Catholic Church, and still is in more traditional Roman Catholic theological writings. Modern Roman Catholicism, since the Second World War, particularly that branch of Roman Catholicism that is more biblically informed, has tended to be very uneasy with that and acknowledges that that is really incorrect and has tried to move away from it without appearing to contradict previous Catholic tendencies. But the Roman Catholics aren't the only one who have been guilty of that. Actually, under the influence of Augustine and under the influence of other factors in the last couple of centuries, in Protestantism as well, including evangelical Protestantism and the kind of more conservative Protestantism that most of us come from. The church is identified generally as the kingdom of God, so that you have preachers, for example, describing their work as going around building the kingdom, or adding to the kingdom, or expanding the kingdom. And what they mean is they are pastoring a church and building up a church. But we do not have the right to presuppose that Jesus, in his teaching, identified the kingdom of God with the church. For one thing, because there wasn't a church in his day. And for another, I would simply have to, I won't be able to give full documentation for it, a careful examination of the Bible will show that it simply isn't so. Again, in certain theologians of a more dispensational leaning, and if you don't know what that term means, I won't take time to explain it now. It's a technical term among theologians. In certain forms of dispensationalist theology, the kingdom of God is thought to be a particular regime that has to do with the Jewish people, but has nothing to do with the church. The kingdom was something that Jesus offered to the Jewish people in his ministry. They rejected it, so God withdrew the kingdom and instead started the church. And at some point in the future, God may reintroduce the kingdom to the Jewish people, during the millennium or something, and then we'll see the kingdom. But right now, the kingdom of God has been temporarily put on holding pattern. However, I would argue that it ought to be presumed. Standard method of biblical interpretation is to presume that the speakers and writers of the biblical days always, or wherever possible, use terms that would be understood at least to some extent by their hearers and by their audience. So, in understanding what any biblical speaker or writer meant, the first procedure is to find out how was the term used and what did it mean in the culture and social group to whom the writer or speaker is addressing. That's basic historical interpretation. I'm going to argue, or suggest, that Jesus' use of the kingdom of God, must be assumed, at least, to be closely related to the surrounding Jewish culture and its use of the term kingdom. And when you look at this use of the term, we have three basic bodies of evidence. One, we have the use of the term kingdom in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few passages. We have the use of the term kingdom in the rabbinic writings available to us in the Mishnah and Talmud. And we have the use of the term in what is called apocalyptic Judaism. I don't have a blackboard, so I'll spell it. Apocalyptic, A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-T-I-C. Coming from the Greek word apocalypse, which means a disclosure or an unveiling, a revealing of something hitherto secret. Apocalyptic Judaism would be, is really sort of a technical term created by modern students of religion. But it means anything that looks like a great deal of anything in early Judaism that looked like they placed a great deal of emphasis on the end of the world and the inbreaking of the new age and the resurrection and the judgment and sort of a cataclysm that would end the world and bring in the new world. Any futuristic oriented group would be called an apocalyptic oriented Judaism. We have apocalyptic writings that come from that kind of Judaism. This would include, for example, the Dead Sea Cave materials from Qumran. This would include some of the intertestamental literature, as it's called, that is, literature written between the close of the Old Testament and before the opening and during the before the opening of the New Testament canon and before and during the early stages of the Christian Church, from roughly, say, 200 BC to 100, 150 AD. And then included in this as well, we must consider what I'll call simply everyday Judaism, you know, the piety, the practices, the use of language and the use of the term, not in any particular Jewish or religious or political party, but the sort of common denominator Judaism practiced by everybody of the day. First, let's go to the Old Testament. In Psalm 145, in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and tell of thy power. In verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endures through all generations. The Hebrew word here that is translated kingdom is the Hebrew word malkut, transliterated M-A-L-K-U-T-H, I suppose, generally. Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Well, we won't take time to look at other uses of the term, but if you have a concordance and look up the word kingdom or rule or dominion, you could probably come up with a couple of dozen other references. You'll note from these uses of the term that the term kingdom, God's kingdom, or thy kingdom as it's used here, does not appear to be an earthly regime. It's not identified with any particular political system. Thy kingdom rules over all, O God. You know, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That is, it is not an earthly regime that is being talked about, not a political system. It's not Israel, for example, or Babylon, or any particular country. Rather, it is the direct ruling activity of God himself that is being talked about. And notice, in the Old Testament, God's kingdom is over everything. God rules over all. He rules over the heathen nations as well as over Israel. Now, he rules in Israel in a particular way, but he rules over the nations as well. Isaiah, for example, can talk about, and Ezekiel and all of the Old Testament prophets, this is part of their distinctive message, is that even the enemies of Israel are within God's hand. And even when Israel is defeated, that defeat is not a defeat of Yahweh, is not a defeat of the God of Israel, but is part and parcel of God's plan. That they who are destroying God's kingdom, quote, quote, Israel, are in fact advancing and participating in God's kingdom. The mistake that Israel made, some of the political and religious leaders of Israel made in their day, was to identify the kingdom of God with the earthly Israel and to say, Israel is God's kingdom is Israel, therefore we are secure, no matter what we do, no matter how we behave. So they proceeded to disobey all of God's law. They proceeded to inflict social injustice on one another and religious idolatry, and then couldn't understand how it was that these prophets could come along warning them that Babylon or Assyria or some foreign kingdom was going to overthrow them. How can that be? We are God's kingdom. But the message of the Old Testament is no, not even Israel is ultimately God's kingdom. God's kingdom is his own direct personal rule that he's never turned over to anybody else, and it runs out through all the universe. In some sense, therefore, in the Old Testament, it can be said that God's kingdom is somewhat abstract. It's not immediate. It's not direct. It's not any particular ruler or system or regime. Rather, it's a heavenly rule and reign that sort of, you know, by faith, we say, by faith the Old Testament man was able to say, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and rules over all. You know, but he didn't have necessarily direct you know, if you said to him, oh, well, God's kingdom rules over all, take me to the nearest outpost, you know, he couldn't do that. You know, he had, God sits in the heavens and, I just by faith know that God rules. In Rabbinic Judaism, and Rabbinic Judaism can basically be dated from the time of Ezra and the return of the exiles after the Babylonian captivity. That's when Rabbinic Judaism really has its embryonic beginnings. In Rabbinic Judaism, particularly of the first century before Jesus and the time of Jesus, first century of the Christian era and beyond, the kingdom of God is basically an ethical or moral relationship with God. Specifically, the kingdom of God is mediated through God's law, through the Torah. And to enter the kingdom is done by taking upon oneself the obligation to keep Torah, to keep the law. So to come under the kingdom, or to take upon oneself, and the term is used in the rabbinic writings, the yoke of the kingdom, is to commit oneself to the observance of the Old Testament Torah as it was elaborated by the rabbis. The Pharisees, for example, of Jesus' day, whom Paul describes as the strictest party of Judaism, who were so detailed and meticulous in their elaboration of the law, saw themselves as those who, above all others, bore the yoke of the kingdom and who had taken upon themselves the rule of God. Some of the rabbis boiled it down and said the lowest common denominator, the minimum requirement for being in the kingdom is the daily recital of the Shema, the creed of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Shema, as it's called, or the beginning of the daily creed, to recite that, said the rabbis, is to take upon oneself the yoke of the kingdom, at the minimum. Ideally, to take upon oneself the yoke of the kingdom is to agree to observe the strictest form of Torah and legal requirements. So, it is essentially what man does, you know. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is something that man does. Man, by his own willpower, says, I will observe the law. I will obey God, no matter what. And the man who does that has entered the kingdom and brought the kingdom to bear upon his life. Okay? In apocalyptic writings, that is, writings that tend to be terribly preoccupied with the future, there is still a different kind of connotation. Incidentally, apocalyptic Judaism appears to have arisen and reached a fever pitch whenever the Jews were in trouble. The most prolonged period of trouble was the time just preceding or during the Babylonian captivity, clear on down through to the time of Jesus. With only brief respites from the Babylonian captivity on, Judaism was always in trouble. First from the Assyrians, then from the Babylonians, then from the Hellenistic Empire, most particularly from the Seleucid kings of Syria, and then ultimately from the Romans. They were, during that period, except for that brief period of freedom under Simeon, the Maccabean king, and Hyrcanus, the Maccabean successor, in the first century or so before Jesus, except for that brief period of time, Judaism was always owned, was always the vassal state, the Jewish state was always the vassal state of some foreign dictator, either Antiochus or the Romans. And in that oppressed condition, they were constantly looking to God for deliverance. And the present was so ugly and so painful that their only reason for going on was a belief in the future. And so this belief in the future tended to blossom and become, you know, very important. Probably the closest American analogy we have to that is the attitude held by many American blacks during the days of slavery, when their present situation was so grindingly dehumanizing and so ugly that their only ability to get up and face the next day was to concentrate on the fact that one day it's all going to be over. Jesus is going to come, or I'm going to die and pass over Jordan. That's why so many of the songs, the Negro songs coming from the days of slavery, are either preoccupied with death or the second coming. Indeed, wherever people, Christian people, have been oppressed, there is this tendency, and of course even pre-Christian people, the Jews, wherever God's people have been oppressed or found their present situation difficult, the tendency has been to put all of the attention on the future. Apocalyptic Judaism did that. And their basic standpoint was this: God's kingdom, well, in the present, it is not in operation. It has temporarily been suspended. God has given over the earth to the Gentiles, or to the infidels, or to the oppressors. God's kingdom has, for some reason, withdrawn itself from the earth. But in the future, God is going to send his kingdom, or reassert his kingdom again. And that's what we're waiting for. In the meantime, God really isn't exercising his rule. But one day, he will reassert his rule. Now, all the way through this, you may have been noticing, as I need to reemphasize again, in all of this, one thing seems to be common, and that is that the kingdom of God is not an earthly regime. It is not a particular territory. You know, the kingdom of God is not Palestine, for example. The kingdom of God is not even heaven, not a place, primarily. The kingdom of God is primarily a dynamic thing. That is, we may perhaps get a glimpse of what I mean by that if we don't use the term kingdom, because the English term kingdom is a bit ambiguous. The English word kingdom can mean two or three different things. The Hebrew word malkut, however, is not so ambiguous. The English word kingdom can mean the territorial limits over which a king rules. The kingdom of Great Britain, you know, or the British Isles, and at one point the British Empire. But the Hebrew word malkut does not mean the territory over which a king rules. It basically means that which a king does to make himself king. That is, we could translate the term by the word the rule or reign of God. And we begin to get a bit of the flavor of the Hebrew word. It is not the kingdom, i.e. territory, that is being talked about in either Old Testament or intertestamental Judaism. It is that which God does to maintain or to assert himself as king that is being talked about. We may translate, for example, the word kingdom of God as the ruling force of God, or the dominion of God, or the rule or reign, or some such term to bring out the dynamic sense of it. You see what I'm getting at? Anybody doesn't get that, wave your head or something, because I want to be able to maybe take a second or two to reassert it. Are you getting what I'm talking about? If not, wave your hand. Okay? We're talking about, you know, what any king does to rule. It's his force, his power, his might, his kingly acts. So therefore, in everyday Judaism, the normal Jew of Jesus' day recited daily what is known as the Kaddish, a daily prayer, part of which went this way: may he establish his sovereignty, read kingdom, may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, yea, speedily, and in a time that is near. The word, as is translated here, can be translated sovereignty as easily as it can kingdom. That is, may God, who at present appears to have sort of turned us over to, you know, the wild animals, may he establish his kingdom again speedily in your days, in the days of your children, in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel. It was a daily prayer. And that was a household prayer, the kind of thing, you know, the kind of now I lay me down to sleep thing that we're familiar with. That was something that every child was taught to pray, and that people did every day as they individually and as a family prayed. Even at the common level, you see, this consciousness that God's kingdom was something that wasn't really being experienced in the present but was hoped for in the future was felt. This feeling was there. Now, with all that in mind, you say, well, gee, that's a nice, interesting ancient history lesson, you know. Well, with all of that in mind, I hope you are beginning to get a feel of how the term kingdom of God was used in the time of Jesus. Therefore, okay, point coming up now, wake up. You know, in your notes, draw a hand with a finger, you know. Therefore, when I said earlier that Jesus' use of the term kingdom of God must be presupposed against its Jewish background, that's the background that we're talking about. Now let's look again at Jesus' message. Look at Mark 1:15 again. After the arrest of John, Jesus returned into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the gospel." What Jesus is saying is a whole new perspective, a perspective that partakes of the Jewish understanding that we've been talking about, and yet wrenches it in a whole new direction. It must be presumed that where Jesus is identified with his background is in the notion that the kingdom of God is not primarily a place, it is not primarily a territory, it is not a political regime primarily, but the kingdom of God is the personal ruling force of God, that which God does to maintain or to assert himself as the Lord of the universe. At that point, we must presume that Jesus, you know, is using the term the way it was used by his contemporaries. Where Jesus is using the term in a new way is in what he says about the kingdom. It is not what the rabbis would say. Rabbis would say, "Oh, yeah, kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. What? Kingdom of God? You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to see it? Follow Torah. And you will make the kingdom come in your own life." It is not what not just what the Old Testament said. Kingdom of God? Oh, yes. The fact is that God is king somehow, somewhere in the universe. Nor is it the idea and the viewpoint of apocalyptic Judaism or even the Kaddish, where kingdom of God, oh yes, we believe it's coming out there someday, praise God, that makes life worth living. Rather, Jesus' perspective is the kingdom of God has come. Now that, if you can try to imagine, that was revolutionary news. That is part of the reason why crowds of people flocked to hear Jesus. Jesus was announcing, in effect, that all of the Old Testament hopes and expectations, that the daily prayer, the Kaddish, that had been recited every day of the year, years on end, for decades at least, by his own time, all of these longings and expectations were now in the process of fulfillment. That God, in his particular point in space and time, had begun dramatically to assert himself again as king. Not in an abstract sense. It's not a declarative statement that there is a kingdom. You know, Jesus does not come along saying, "I want to remind you of what the Old Testament says. God's kingdom rules." No, no. He comes across saying that kingdom that the Old Testament talks about, that is in fact in the universe and rules over the affairs of men, that kingdom which did not appear to have been exhibiting itself, however, in our daily life for a long, long time, that kingdom, that sense of God's rule, and that sense in which God is forcefully showing himself to be the king of the world, that which we've been missing has begun to make its dramatic reappearance. Now, still one other aspect of what Jesus is saying is this. If that is true, if the kingdom of God has indeed begun to make its reappearance, then it means that the hopes of apocalyptic Judaism, indeed the prayer of everyday Judaism in the Kaddish, "O Lord, establish your kingdom," i.e. bring in the new world, that those hopes have begun to be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, and I'm not stating it overdramatically to say so, Jesus is saying, you are witnessing the turning of the ages.
All right, turn the tape over at this point.
You are witnessing the turning of the ages. A new age has begun to dawn. The times, as Bob Dylan says, they are a-changing. And there's a new wind blowing. Not a new political regime, not a new earthly ruler, not a change of socioeconomic climate, but God has, the heavenly clocks have reached a tolling place and have reached 12 o'clock, so to speak. And a new age, a new century in God's dealing has dawned. It's here. The new age, the kingdom of God, has come. There are a couple of different terms used in the Gospels to describe exactly what Jesus says about the kingdom. One is, the kingdom of God has come. Another term that seems to be somewhat similar and yet somewhat different is, the kingdom of God has come near. Both of those appear to be attempts to translate the Aramaic expression that Jesus probably used, which basically can mean either one of those things. So a lot of journal articles have been written, and a lot of scholars' reputations have been staked on one side or the other. You know, did Jesus say the kingdom has come, or did he just say it's come near and it's almost come? Well, it's really, as they say, sort of pedantic to try to decide the issue, because the underlying Aramaic expression really sort of ambiguous and doesn't really settle it. And Jesus probably wouldn't have been able to answer the question anyway if you'd ask it to him in that form, because he didn't think in those categories. Secondly, even if Jesus did say the kingdom has only come near, the way in which he describes the nearness is that it's so near that it's as well as come. You know, it has come so near that you must do something about it, because it's right on the doorstep. It's like saying, you know, the man with the summons is ringing the doorbell. Well, he isn't inside yet. No, but he's at the doorstep, and, you know, you've got to answer the door. It's here. Now, in the Old Testament, the threats, and in apocalyptic Judaism, the threats to God's kingdom, that which opposes God's rule, in the Old Testament was primarily earthly enemies, you know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, these Gentile nations that do not submit to the will of God. In intertestamental Judaism, the same thing tends to be true. For example, in the Dead Sea Cave materials, there is a writing called The War of the Children of Light Against the Sons of Darkness, in which there is this elaborate battle plan laid out for the final battle. They already had it mapped out. It was sort of a contingency plan, like the war room has at the Pentagon, where, you know, if North Korea crosses the 38th parallel, we have these three options already planned out that we will do. We'll either go for option one, option two, or option three. And all the president has to say is, go for option one. And the military already knows what to do. You know, we go in and bomb Pyongyang, and we cut off the Yellow River, and we send four divisions north, and we bring the 7th Fleet in. You know. Well, the Qumran people already had their contingency plan drawn, and it's contained in this scroll called The War of the Children of Light Against the Sons of Darkness. And it's essentially a battle plan of what they're going to do and how they're going to fight the Kittim, as they call them, which are probably the Romans. In their notion, you see, that which was presently hindering the kingdom of God were the Gentile rulers. But one day when God began to break in with his kingdom, then all of the Qumran sectarians would take up their swords, go rushing out of the Qumran caves and whittle down every Roman in sight and participate in God's great apocalyptic venture. But in the ministry of Jesus, we're going to come back to this later perhaps, in the ministry of Jesus, the primary enemy, the primary opposition force to the kingdom of God are spiritual forces. What in the New Testament are most frequently called demons or demonic forces or unclean spirits. I'm not going to get off into a seminar on the nature of demonic forces, except to say that, and we'll come back to it later, except to say that whatever, wherever you're coming from, particularly if it is a more skeptical or, you know, Missouri show me kind of background, as I do, one cannot take the New Testament documents, particularly the Gospel, seriously without recognizing that there is taught there something which we must identify as the realm of the demonic. Now, exactly how you describe it, unfortunately, in some circles, goes from the sublime to the ridiculous. But having, at this point, without wanting to say much more, let me say there is a real realm of an irrational demonic nature to human evil. And I'll just leave it at that. For example, in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 28, again, in the parallel account in Luke that we looked at, Luke 11:20 is the parallel account. Here in Matthew 12:28, Jesus is responding to these same people who are accusing him of working by means of sorcery, and he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is, Jesus, at least at this point, can refer to the exorcism of spiritual forces and say, this is a key event that not only signals the approach of the kingdom, but is in fact the kingdom at work. Now, particularly if the kingdom is the ruling force of God, then you can see how transparently the eviction of evil forces from human personalities was God's sovereignty or rule reasserting itself over the minds and personalities of men, evicting those foreign, alien forces and reasserting God's claim over the lives of men. That's the kingdom, you see, where God steps in and kicks the devil out and takes over again, reestablishes human freedom and dignity. That is God's kingdom at work. There's a prime example of it. It's not some Platonic idea of a heavenly world where we go to, you know. The kingdom of God is not heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. It is the kingdom force which heaven, read God, exerts on earth. And Jesus can say it is clearly seen, perhaps most clearly seen, I would say, in the gospel accounts, most clearly seen in the exorcisms of Jesus. There are many scholars who would say that the exorcisms of Jesus, the casting out of evil forces, is the characteristic sign of the approach of the kingdom. One point must be made very heavily at this point. Jesus' whole perspective about the kingdom transfers the initiative and the attention from man's activity to God's activity. Okay? Particularly, Jesus is contrasted at this point with rabbinic Judaism. Because in rabbinic Judaism, the kingdom of God is essentially something that man does. Man recognizes his own need and by force of his own will agrees to keep Torah. He takes upon himself the yoke of the Torah. And that is the kingdom. You see, it's essentially something man does. And if the kingdom is to succeed, man must be successful in keeping the Torah. In Jesus' teaching, the success of the kingdom has nothing to do with men. Jesus doesn't say, hey, come on, help bring the kingdom. You know, it's not an exhortation, it is an announcement. The kingdom has come, gang. You know, so that to the rabbis, who are constantly plotting and figuring out ways in which to bring the kingdom more perfectly to pass in their lives, Jesus is saying, that is an anachronistic game, fellas. Don't worry about it anymore. While you've been trying to figure out a way to bring the kingdom, God has decided to bring it himself. It is here. And while the zealots have been attempting by political and military force to figure out a way to reassert God's sovereignty over Palestine by booting out the Romans, believing, you know, our cause is God's cause, take up sword and slit throat, you know, that sort of thing. Jesus is saying, fellas, if I could have your attention for a moment, lay down your arms. And the reason Jesus tells them to lay down their arms is not because necessarily, you can't presuppose at least, that it's because Jesus thought all arms were evil, but because he's saying it's a waste of time, fellas, to fight for God's kingdom. God himself is bringing his kingdom. Just sit back and receive it. It is at this point that we must emphasize again and again, I'm going to be coming back to that again, but underline that. In Jesus' message of the kingdom is something God does, not something man does. The emphasis lies upon God and his act. One of the books that I want you to get acquainted with, I think that the bookmobile probably has it, is George Ladd's book, Jesus and the Kingdom. It has appeared in a new title. Sorry, that's the old title. It has appeared in a revised edition, updated edition, and I think the new title is The Presence of the Future. It's in paperback now, too, fortunately. The Presence of the Future. George Ladd, L-A-D-D. This is a very seminal work for this whole area, and if you are interested in understanding more about the kingdom of God in an elaborated way and getting acquainted with all the modern literature on the subject, that is the place to begin study. A more simplified book by him, which will presuppose less acquaintance with the Bible and will presuppose perhaps less general ability to think theologically, is a series of lectures which I'm not sure are still in print, but it would at least be available in most biblical libraries. It may still be published. It is entitled Crucial Questions Concerning the Kingdom. Same author. Crucial Questions Concerning the Kingdom. That is, however, a more provincial book written to a particular specialized audience, but it's still very good. And then finally, a book that I will recommend for more general, not only deals with this topic, but with nearly all other major topics of New Testament teaching, by the same author, George Ladd, A Theology of the New Testament, which I happen to have here. It's a new book by him. Let me summarize in a passage in which Dr. Ladd talks about the kingdom of God, what I've been trying to say. And I quote from page 103. The supernatural character of the present kingdom is confirmed by the words found in association with it. A number of verbs are used with the kingdom itself as the subject. The kingdom can draw near to men, Matthew 3:2 and other places. It can come, Matthew 6:10, etc. It can arrive, Matthew 12:28, or appear, Luke 19:11. It can be active, Matthew 11:12. God can give the kingdom to men, such as in Matthew 21:43, but men do not give the kingdom to one another. Emphasis, you see, all the way through is it is something that the kingdom does or God does, but men do not do. Furthermore, God can take the kingdom away from men, Matthew 21:43, but men do not take it away from one another, although they can prevent others from entering the kingdom. Men can enter the kingdom, but they are never said to erect or build it. Men can receive the kingdom, or inherit the kingdom, or possess it, but they are never said to establish it. Men can reject the kingdom, that is, refuse to receive it, but they cannot destroy it. They can look for it, pray for its coming, seek it, but they cannot bring it. Men may be in the kingdom, but we are not told that the kingdom grows. Contrary to a great deal of expectation, we'll be getting into some of the parables of the kingdom in a session which will destroy that fallacy. Men can do things for the sake of the kingdom, but they are not said to act upon the kingdom itself. Men can preach the kingdom, but only God can give it to men. End of quote.